We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Our elders' pensies at the top of the announcement sheet here says a holy person won't be adversely affected by freedom, but liberty of conscience will destroy those of straying heart. Today we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we are in now for quite some time that we've called Diatessaron. I should be getting better and better at explaining this in fullness in a very concise way. So let me try to do that today. What we're doing is taking the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're putting them together into both a running account in chronological order of all of the events as they happened, and whenever any of those events are covered by more than one of those Gospels, we are taking all of the Gospels that deal with it, that event or that narrative or that occurrence or that teaching says, and we're putting them together, taking the four Gospels and kind of amalgamating them, meshing them, knitting them together into one cohesive account. And we're not using any words of our own. Sometimes that's difficult, as my scribe, Amy, can attest. At times when we try to take four accounts and put them together into one, sometimes it can sound a little, disjointed. Maybe, and so I will try to do this in such a way that it sounds like it was written that way. And then so you know where we're getting them, we give you this parenthetical set of verse references at the top. You'll notice that you're visiting with us. I know this is old hat for those of you now who are part of our assembly and regular attenders thereof, but if you're visiting with us, the different fonts that the scripture references are written in correspond to the fonts that we are using to show you when we put these four accounts together, in this case three accounts together, where we've taken the wording from. And so we have one account that always fits so perfectly like this on one page. I don't know how Amy does that. And then we have this thing that we're studying in front of us, but we've got everything of the three, in this case, synoptic gospels that deal with this account in front of us. And so we've got the fullest of information from all of our sources as to what took place, what transpired on this occasion as we make our way through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. So here we are from, I don't know how many verses this works out to when we take all three of them together, but that's the idea of a Diatessaron. Diatessaron means through four or fourfold in Greek. Alright, so let's deal with what's in front of us here. Let's just look at this wonderful Savior, this beautiful Lord, this fantastic God, become flesh, Jesus the Christ. And after these things, that's more important than you think. That's what tells us the chronology. That's a chronological word. After these things, you see it in what we call Lucan font. After the things that Luke just communicated, posterior to those in time, what we dealt with last week, this happened. And we see this, we saw what we saw last week, not just from Luke's account, but also from Luke and Mark and Matthew. So as we do this together too, let me just, I'll do this kind of along the way. I'm not going to take a whole time just to talk to you about chronology, but as we go along the way, I'll insert things as to how we know what took place when. And when maybe you do have taken this up, taken me up on my suggestion, maybe you want to do a Dia Tessarum of your own. It's, I find it incredibly just enriching because I'm intimately interacting with three texts of Scripture and thinking about the very wording even very deeply as we put them together into this running account. If you did it, I'm sure you would do it differently than I am. This is not like any kind of, you know, no, this is the way that you're supposed to do it. This is just my attempt at getting everything that's covered by all four or three or two and putting them into one continuity of presentation for you. But when I'm doing this, and maybe if you've taken me up on this, you've kind of seen and had questions about this. I don't know if you've tried to do this yourself, but Matthew's account is really not concerned about chronology at all. Big high points in time are in the sequence that they happened. And sometimes blocks of things are treated together. But he makes no attempt to even present things in a strict chronology. That's what Luke does. Luke tells you right at the outset, and we have seen this in our first installment of this series, that Luke tells us in a very straightforward way, that's what he's doing. He is giving you in the order that they happened. Unless he says something more general, like, now in those days, and he does that sometimes, like, I don't know exactly where this fit in the chronology, Luke might say, but it was in this time frame, it was in this time period. Seldom does he speak so generally, though. Usually it's then this happened, and after these things, then that happened. And so we kind of take Luke's account as the template, as the ruler that we're judging largely Matthew by, because Mark follows Luke's chronology, almost identically. And when I say almost identically, I don't mean he presents things in a different chronology. That would be contradiction. As we're going through this, I'm seeing nothing that's even difficult so far, as to like, well, how do these things go together? They're like dovetailing like that. But some are including information that others don't have. And so Matthew really does not even try to give you an order in which things happen. If he does say something like, immediately after this, and then he goes into it, you're dealing with a very uncharacteristic Matthian situation. He's telling you this happened after this, and you don't get a whole lot of that in Matthew. It's more like, here's his Galilean ministry. This is the time that the Lord was ministering in Galilee. And this happened, and another thing happened, and this other thing happened. Oh yeah, and this happened, and he'll just tell you stuff that happened in that time frame. Luke is of a very different mindset. The consummate historian, as well as a prophet and evangelist, he is documenting by eyewitness testimony, and he is concerned about the actual order of events. So this is a Lucan beginning to our text, and after these things, Mark also places these things right after the things that we talked about last week. So after these things, he went out again along the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Luke, we've said, is the consummate historian. The Lord Jesus Christ is the consummate teacher. He is teaching them all the time. Now, the people aren't necessarily so focused on that teaching. They are more focused on the wow factor. They're focused on the miracles. They're focused on the powers, the displays, the signs of supernatural import that he's giving. But he's always teaching them. So he was teaching them, and something that in the chronicle of these things, only Mark tells us the sort of scene there when he did this, and so it's in Mark and font. And Jesus passing by from there, that is from his teaching time around the sea, he saw and observed a tax collector called Matthew Levi, the son of Alphaeus. His name is Matthew. His name is also Levi. This is something that happens in the Bible with great regularity. You have Simon Peter. What's his name? Is it Simon or is it Peter? Well, his given name was Simon. Peter was also given to him as a name. But you see it that we have one person. Let me ask you this. Who is Labaius? Anybody know? Don't call it out. But anybody know who Labaius is? Who is Labaius in the Bible? Nobody knows. I'm not saying you have to speak. Just raise your hand. Anybody know who Labaius is? You're always so afraid. And you're right every time, too. Thaddeus, who is also named Judas. This man has three names. There was a book I read one time over at the library at the School of Tyrannus, of all places. And it was rather good, and it spoke about the... I didn't read it, I kind of went through it for different things, but it spoke about the peculiarities and the differences and the histories of the 12 original apostles. And the chapter on Thaddeus was Thaddeus, the thrice-named apostle. Thaddeus, Judas, Labaius. This happens rather often. That's why, I mean, I'm just aware that there are different levels of maturity in front of me all the time. This is nothing of any kind of like, the contradiction. You know, Matthew calls him Matthew, Levi, Mark calls him Levi, and Luke calls him Levi too. And both Mark and Luke, who refer to him as Levi, when they name him in the list of apostles, call him Matthew. And we are told by Mark that he is the son of Alphaeus. Mark's the only one that gives us that window into the life of Matthew Levi. There is another of the apostles, Mark tells us again, that has a father called Alphaeus. He is James, sometimes called the Less, to distinguish him from the more prominent of the Jameses in the Bible. By the way, I don't know why they translate that name James. This name is the name Jacob every time. It is, if you went to the Septuagint, to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, you're going to see Yaakov translated as Yaakov in the Greek transliteration. And when they talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and this guy, That's the same name as anybody in the Greek that you're going to see named James. So you may not have realized it, but our brother named Jacob is named the same name as three apostles. All right, the apostle Jacob. Yeah, three of them. Three apostles named Jacob, but for some reason this is morphed in English to James. So James has a father named Alphaeus, and Matthew Levi has a father named Alphaeus. And this has caused some, I don't think we can say it with dogmatism, but this is the reason why they say there's another pair of brothers in this apostolic band. You've got, if that's true, if they're brothers, you realize that half of the apostles had brothers in that apostolic group. Peter and Andrew is the first pair of brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, the second pair. And if Matthew Levi and James, so-called the less, I don't like to give him that title, but the Bible gives him that title, so it's okay. They are brothers too. That would mean 6 out of your 12 were brothers. We can be certain about 2 of those pairs. This one is the one that's a little bit questionable. So Matthew Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, that is, the Lord said to Matthew Levi, as we'll call him, be following me. All right. Now, let's talk about the tax office, and then let's talk about Jesus saying, be following me. The tax office. Who has the right to collect taxes? To whom is it right to collect taxes? The government. What is the government over the land that we call Israel in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ? Rome is the government. When you see Rome depicted in the book of Daniel, apocalyptically pictured. Again, when you see Rome depicted symbolically in the book of the Revelation, hey, there's something I'm sure about in Revelation. This nation is depicted as a cruel, brutal, fierce beast. Now, Greece, the Grecian world empire that was swallowed up by the Roman Empire, is not depicted in Daniel, I don't believe it's in Revelation at all, but in Daniel, it's not depicted like a puppy. It's depicted, likewise, as a ferocious, ravening beast. But Rome was tougher than Greece by divine enablement even, and it could brutalize this other ferocious beast. Greece was more ferocious. Again, God's in control of all these things, so we have to ascribe divine power behind these things for reasons maybe unknown. But Greece was more destructive toward its enemies than was Medo-Persia. And the Medo-Persian Empire that swallowed up the Babylonian. Same thing. Babylon is depicted as a first beast. Its successor, evidently stronger, more powerful, more tyrannical than, which is hard to imagine when you consider Nebuchadnezzar and what we learn of him in the scriptures. So how devastating in its power must Medo-Persia have been to take over Babylon? And then how much more with Greece? And then how much more with the fierce beast that was harsher than all the others, that was trampling with its feet and destroying everywhere it went. One time depicted as, like, you can't even depict Rome by a given beast. It's a mutation. It's an amalgamation. It's a crossbreed. Like, when, how did we get all these dogs that we have? All these breeds of dogs that we have today? Well, people did genetical things with them. They wanted certain traits, and so they found dogs that had those kind of traits, and they kept mating dogs that had those kind of traits together, and even like, they manufactured some of these breeds. Some of them were humanly manipulated to produce ferocity. That's like what Rome was depicted like. Rome is taking the fiercest traits of a number of different beasts all together. And it's depicted like a beast that they had to say it had teeth like this. It had, you know, it was like that. It was this mongrel. Take the harshest, the cruelest, the most brutal of all of the others and put them together and you get Rome. Rome doesn't take kindly to your sleeping on the job. If you're the jailer in Acts 16 and it's not your fault, an earthquake happened. A supernatural earthquake happened and it busted the bonds of all of the prisoners. It doesn't matter, no excuses. Or the people who were watching the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter that God overruled Rome and in collusion with the Pharisees. Doesn't matter that there was a divine resurrection that took place. That body's not inside that tomb. You're a dead man. If you are the person who is assigned to watch that tomb. That's why the jailer came running out to Paul. The first thing on his mind is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because he knows, I'm definitely dying. Because all these prisoners have been released. Paul tells him that the prisoners were not released. We're all here, don't do yourself any harm. He was about ready to kill himself. I'd rather jump on my sword and put it through my abdomen and die than, if I'm not a Roman citizen, I'll be crucified and hang on a cross maybe for days before I die. Rome is a beast. There's nothing good about Rome. If you read the classic work, now some of the brutality is not there, and I'm not saying that it is. I'm very objective about these things, even if you think I'm not. But the classic work on the history of the Roman Empire is by Gibbon, the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's a 2-volume set with microscopic print on it. It's a huge volume. If you read portions of it, it sounds like you're reading not the story, but it sounds like when he talks about the situation, when he talks about, say, the patriotism, when he talks about some of the moral decline of Rome, sounds like you're reading something written about the United States. The similarities are remarkable. They are marked. In our time in the United States, not the brutality though. In another time, it was there. Not at this time. At this time, that brutality is not there. As a matter of fact, it's kind of swinging the other way. It's like pusillanimity is what's defining it now, not brutality. It's like the total opposite direction that's going. I don't think that pusillanimity is a good thing, but I do think that no brutality is a good thing. So that's a marked difference. between the United States and Rome at the time. What I'm focusing on is that thing that's different. I worked for a company one time that insisted on 100%, zero defects. And this book was big in the business world, and they had me read this book, and zero defects. Like, in other words, we want perfection. There is never an excuse that you made a mistake. Well, you're just, what planet are you living on? People are fallible. People are human. And the opposite of what you're saying, mercy, is what our God is all about. So I totally disagreed with the book. But the point is, Rome was like that. You lose a prisoner, you die. Today. We don't need a trial. You lost a prisoner, you're dead. Alright, maybe the only thing more important than victims to Rome was money. This man, Matthew Levi, you don't hear much about him past this point, but this man, I'm going to tell you, is shining. He is beaming. He is glowing here in this account. He is a tax collector. Now, so far, he's not glowing when you hear him called a tax collector. What about this brutality of Rome if you got a job? People maybe here in our town, you know, that with a lot of unemployment and the jobs that you can get are very low-paying jobs oftentimes. And people spend their whole lives trying to get a job at the hospital because that's a good-paying job in Indiana. Or they spend all of their lives trying to get, say, a grounds or janitorial job at the university because I'll be set. You know, those are like the two places you're thinking. These are the really good jobs as far as pay and benefits and that kind of thing go. In the first century, if I could just land a job, if you don't have any morals as a tax collector, why are tax collectors so bad? Why do they come off like the tax collectors and prostitutes? Like, what? Tax collector, prostitute. Tax collectors and sinners, like sinners of all shapes and ilk and color and variety, but one of them we have to make special mention of, tax collectors. Why is that? Because if you got that tax collector job, the way you got paid was like this. We need this amount of money from your district. All of the power of Rome backs you up as to how you get that money. Anything that you get above that amount is your pay. And you have carte blanche to do this. Now, this really appealed to people that were grasping, greedy, worshiping mammon, people that lived in covetousness and didn't care about anyone, just cruel people. People hated tax collectors, especially in Israel, for two reasons. The first is, this guy uses all kinds of things to squeeze as much money out of me as he can. Things like, your taxes are this much. You say, last year they weren't that much. Well, last year there was a different tax collector. This year, they're this much. I can't pay that. Okay, we'll take your kids until you can. They would take your children and take them into some workhouse, some juvenile jail, or worse, an adult jail. Here's the other thing. This is something America's going in this direction. It's not full-blown like it was then. There was a day when homosexuality was just, forget it. Nobody considered that okay. Now, it's like, you know, do you want waffles or pancakes for breakfast? Are you straight or are you gay? I don't even like the word gay. It's homosexual. Okay? Every decade, something else as far as morality falls in this country. In the 50s, it was drastically different. I was not alive in the 50s, but in the 60s, I remember being terrified as a kid by the evil that was present. that I was seeing on television all the time, and just it was a terrifying time for me. Not that I didn't live my life in terror, but I had a good childhood. But there were times that I remember being scared out of my mind at some of the things that I was seeing at school and seeing on television, and just I don't want to get off track. My point is, I am painting a picture for you as to the Rome that Matthew Levi served. In the days of Matthew Levi being a tax collector, in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can take your kids from you and throw them into a common workhouse prison with adults. One of the things I predict, if the Lord Jesus Christ does not come soon, this is going to be perfectly all right, just like homosexual is today, pedophilia. It was an understood thing in Rome, not in Israel, but in Rome. Almost every Roman man who was married also had a little boy who was a slave, and he would dress up as a woman. You want to take my kids, and I live in Israel, and you want to throw them into a common prison with this kind of people. People that think that that's perfectly acceptable. Wives know about it, think that's just absolutely normal. For my husband to be having these sexual liaisons with his slave boy. Like, they didn't think anything of it. Nothing. Just everyday thing. We don't like tax collectors. Tax collectors can throw me in jail. They can put my children into that cesspool of filth that they call a prison until I pay them the amount that's ridiculous, that I don't even know how many times what will happen to my child as they are there. They could take my house from me. The police in Israel, there were no such thing as police. There was something that functioned as such. It was the Roman army. The Roman army enforced law all over the Roman Empire. You begin to see why it's this beast depiction. The thing they care about most is probably on the top of the scale is Caesar worship. Many of our brethren have died because we refused to worship Caesar. Right under that, money. Right under that, victims. Killing. Alright, priority number two to Rome is Matthew Levi's charge. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes up to him and said to him, "Be following me." Not, you know, follow me over there to the other side of the room, I want to talk to you privately. Be following me. Present tense is what we're trying to capture in Greek. This is the idea of like, become a follower. Be a full-time student of mine. And having left all things, having stood up, he followed him. All right, first, probably this is not the first time that the Lord has met Matthew Levi. We've seen him do this on other occasions with Peter, Andrew, James, and John, four other people, when he said to them, "Be following me," and they left everything and followed him. He knew them before. That's one of the values of a chronological harmony of the gospel. You see, oh, the Lord met them much earlier. There was investment there. It wasn't just a cold stranger come out of nowhere, "Be following me," and a proof of the deity of Christ. It's not like that. There was a relationship there. Maybe not much of one, maybe not a lot, but listen, when you're saying, "I'm the Son of God," and you're doing miracles left and right every day, all day, like God's backing you up, you kind of have some reason to follow this man. Matthew evidently has had some, if the precedent is to be assumed. Let's say supposed, because assumed is a dirty word around here. If the precedent is to be supposed or presupposed, then he's known Matthew before. We can't prove it definitely, but I think we see that's the way he's done it in the past. Now, focus on Matthew Levi. Who he works for and what he does, and he just leaves that post and never goes back. This speaks to me about this man's character, about his commitment, about his devotion to the Lord, about his dedication to Yahweh, and about his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. About his faith, that I'm not going to do this for just anybody. If I believe this person to be the Messiah, I'll do it in a heartbeat, though. He thinks this is the Messiah. Rome has a problem with me. Rome must face the Messiah. And understand that the messianic expectation in Israel at the time was not one that a Roman procurator could crucify him, but any day now, this Jesus is just going to destroy the nation of Rome. He was in for a surprise. He was reading certain things in the Scripture correctly, but they dealt with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ that is yet future to us, let alone thousands of years at least to ahead of the days that Matthew Levi was living. Matthew Levi does not really think about himself here. He just says, I've gotten a call. I'm following that. Do you know the kind of fear that some of you would have if you were in this position? I'm thinking you could get out of being a tax collector. There's lots of people that want to do it. There's lots of people that want to use the full power of Rome to get as much money for themselves out of other people as they can. There's all kinds of takers. There's people waiting for that dream job in Capernaum. They could have replaced him. I don't know about how that happens. Historically, maybe we could find out. I'm not really concerned about it. But I do know this. Just up and leaving one day with all of the money there that belongs to Rome and all of the records and unfinished business. Who knows your particular tax? I don't know. We're involved now in a little sanctified imagination. We're trying to put ourselves into the text, put ourselves into the mind of the man named Matthew. But it was a daunting thing for most. The sacrifices that you are asked to make by way of application of the Scripture are nothing compared to what Matthew Levi could think about, could fear as to the possibilities. Well, verse 29, at least in Luke and Fons, and Levi made a great reception for him at his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors. In other words, all the guys I work with. You know, the people I know. I don't know a lot of holy people. I don't know a lot of priests. They don't like me. The other reason why people hated tax collectors is because the people of God should not be subjugated to these wicked Gentile powers. You're a traitor. You work for the wicked Gentile powers and abuse your brothers in the Lord to serve them. So there was a spiritual aspect beyond just the moral infractions that most tax collectors lived by. He doesn't know anybody else. People don't rub shoulders with him. When the Lord said, after the third admonition, that before the church in Matthew 18, then, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Even believers, they didn't want tax collectors to know too much about how much money they had. They didn't want to get close to the tax collector. They didn't want to risk making the tax collector mad, even in a friendship relationship. It's like, I don't want to make that guy mad. Or Rome's coming after me. Caesar is who I have to deal with if, you know, we fall into some kind of friendship dispute. People didn't hang around with tax collectors. So the only people that hung around with tax collectors were other tax collectors. So Matthew becomes a student, and he immediately begins thinking evangelistically, and I'm going to tell everybody I know, everyone who will listen to me, and they're all tax collectors. So there's a great crowd of tax collectors there. Think about the dynamics of that too. I just left my post at the tax office. And I'm still inviting all of my tax collector friends to come, and they probably think that guy has guts, man. I mean, this Matthew Levi, he's a fearless follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is. And Levi made a great reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and sinners and of others who were reclining with them. The sinners there, they may be of a different ilk, but they know, I'm going to go to this house because that Jesus guy is at the house. And what's the tax collector going to judge me because I'm evil, because I busted the party? Yeah, I busted the party. I crashed it. You crash houses for a living. I'm going to the house. I don't care what the tax collector thinks. I'm going to the house. You've got these other people. You've got this notorious band of, miscreants. And of others who were reclining with them. So they're not just around. The Lord is like, you guys want something to eat here? You want? Come on, lay down at the table. And, you know, he just invites these people. If I could think of anything I remember eating other than chickpeas in Israel, you know, I'd use it. You guys want some chickpeas? You come on, just plate of chickpeas? I hate chickpeas. Anyway, Jesus, they're with Jesus and his students, for there were many, and they followed him. These guys didn't just like, I'm interested, we're having a gospel meeting, I'll come to your house for some free chickpeas. And they're actually following him. Tax collectors and all of these sinners. Most of you probably would have a problem with someone like Jesus if he wasn't named Jesus. Verse 16, Mark and Font, and the scribes and the Pharisees, why are you guys always around? Having seen him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, were complaining to his students, you cowards, why don't you go right up to the man? Why don't you go up to him and complain? Because you're already intimidated and you know it, but you'll never admit it. So let's just go to the second tier guy. Let's go to his students. They go and complain to him saying, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus, having heard, busted now. You thought you said that you didn't want to go right to him. You went to, I don't know, Philip or somebody. And Philip is, you know, maybe Philip's hanging out with Bartholomew, and let's get these two guys in the corner. Hey, and Jesus hears it. He said to them, those being strong aren't having need of a physician, but those having illness. The idea is, if we're talking spiritually here, these people, you recognize it, I recognize it, Israel recognizes it. These people are spiritually sick. They have need of somebody to make them better. Somebody to love them and lead them. Is that going to be you? You're going to take on the project? Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and you're going to help them spiritually? The word Pharisee to you and I may just mean that's a group in Israel, a group of religious professionals. But why are they called Pharisees? Why that name? It comes from a Hebrew word that means to separate. They are separated. They considered themselves the separatists, or the separated ones. There is a school of thought within Christianity today called separatist. And you know what? Sinners don't get benefited by them because they don't get their hands dirty with people who are spiritually ill because they're separate. I don't know if they know that their one of the titles that they would take, separatist, means Pharisee. And generally, the two, I almost don't want to say generally. I want to say always, but there might be some out there. I don't want to judge people that are not in that category. Generally, but broadly generally, those who are called themselves separatist in the Christian world are Pharisees. I mean Pharisees with extra laws, with things that are not in the Bible, with interpretations and applications all over the place that you can't prove by Scripture, but if you violate it, they condemn you to hell and back. Actually, they just condemn you to hell and they never want you back. They just assign you there, you're consigned there. Could a real Christian do that? If someone was really a Christian, could they do that? Of course they could! A real Christian can do anything that a non-Christian can do except blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But not to the separatist. The separatist does not have pity on the spiritually ill. They have judgment for the spiritually ill, and that's what's happening here. But having gone, the Lord says, learn what this is. You're used to reading, learn what this means. Not even that. Not even learn what this means. Like, you know what this says? You know what this is. You know what mercy is. But, you know, learn how to use it. Learn what it means. That's not what he's saying. He said, go learn what this is. Like, you don't even have a concept of what mercy is. Go learn what this is. I want mercy. And not sacrifice. Pharisees were good at sacrifice. They stunk at mercy. You never saw it come from a Pharisee. If you needed mercy, and it was a spiritual situation, or any situation, your first thought is, let me go to the Pharisees. You know, I'm going to be judged when I go there. And so the Lord says, quoting Hosea 6:6, where God said, I want chesed, not sacrifice. I want kindness. I want loving kindness. God wants it. God wants it. Yeah, from you is the idea. Like, God, what do you want from me? I'll give you anything. I want mercy. That's what I want. I want you to be mercifully kind to people. That's what I want. What if those people are tax collectors and sinners? Notorious sinners. What if they're prostitutes? I want mercy. God's saying, this is what I want from your life. I want to see you dispense mercy to people. Do you realize, like, this is the will of God? We don't have a Christian bookstore in Indiana anymore. We used to have, over the years that I've been here, there have been three of them. Never more than two at a time, but we used to, at one time, we had two at a time. And now we don't have any. All right? But if we did, and if you went to Monroeville or Johnstown or Greensburg or wherever to find one, you go in and you can find lots of books on telling you how to know the will of God. I don't think any of them are going to tell you, this is it. Like one page, Hosea 6:6. This is it. What does God want? God speaks. I want mercy. From you. You know it's from them. Because we're talking about there are people here who are ill. What about, let's say, okay, you go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. What if somebody in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, this really isn't a what if. This is reality. But what if you are somebody that is, you're doing well. How you doing? And, oh, maybe you affect humility. But you think you're doing well, don't you? You think you're spiritually doing well. I'm not talking to everyone. There's a few people that hit this. This will hit. But I'm talking about, you think you're doing well? Think you're doing pretty well spiritually? Think God's pretty pleased? Think He's happy with the way you live? When you come to church and you see people, let's not put any kind of interpretation to it. Let's just say they're doing something wrong. It's clear as day, clear as crystal, clear as a bell, clear as the nose on your face. This is wrong. Let's say they do it. It's not a one-time fall. Let's say you watch something and you say about those people, your brethren, you say, that person, and you get angry and you get upset and you judge them. Let me tell you about the will of God for you. God wants you to recognizing those moral failures, give that person mercy. Cut and dried, plain and simple. Chesed, in the original that he's quoting from, kindness. Not shy away from that person because I'm angry and I'm bothered, I'm annoyed. Not, I have nothing good to say about that person because I have nothing good to think about that person. This is what God wants. Chesed. Eleos. Loving kindness. Mercy. That's what He wants. So He tells these people, they're not good students, friends. Go learn what this is. Don't put money on it. We're talking about Pharisees and scribes. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to a change of mind. Our brethren at Sovereign Grace, I've heard it from two of their pastors now, separately, different occasions. They said they're praying that they get more people to come to their church. Not from other churches. They said they're praying for messed up people in the world, morally, you know, people having problems, to get saved and come to their church. One of their pastors asks me a question about this situation. He prefaced it with, you know, we've been praying that really spiritually, I don't know how, like, word for word, this isn't what he said, but this is the idea. They said, we're praying for, like, really spiritually damaged people to get saved and come to our church and learn and grow. So, we're facing problems that we've never faced before because God is doing that. And one of them is asking me, what would you say to a situation like this? And it's like, I've never had this situation. I've never heard this before. You know what Sovereign Grace is doing? They're calling sinners, not the righteous, because sinners are sick spiritually. And they're showing them mercy, kindness. That's what God wants. Does it make sense? Jesus could say, if I came to heal spiritually sick people, then I never come in contact with them, and I spend my time with you guys, who are like critically ill, but you don't know it. You're worse than they are. If I go up to my tax collector friend and I say, you know, you've been a really evil person. He'll go, I know. If I go up to a Pharisee and I say, you know what? You're a really evil person. How dare you? Who do you think you are? I'm a Pharisee. You know what I had to do to become a Pharisee? Okay, you are way worse. You won't take the medicine. You're too proud to even admit that there's a problem. You can go to your death claiming that you don't have a fatal disease. And that's what most of them did. But tax collectors and sinners, they didn't have a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. They do have a problem with a lot of His followers. Because many of His followers look more like Pharisees than disciples, students of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright. I don't think I have time for the rest of this. As per what can fit on a CD anymore. CDs are phasing out. I won't be talking like this much anymore. We'll just be talking forever in a little while. But for right now, we still do put these things on CD for some time. Every time I get to something, I'll close with this on it. We will not start verse 18 mark and font there. We won't start that until next week. So you got to bring this next week, right? Bring that with you next week. All right. Whenever I see anything in the Scripture that deals with one of my favorite words, mercy, man, I just think, I just want to talk about that for hours. I hit that in, on Friday nights when we were there for about 3 months. Because going through Psalms, we hit this word, chesed. So we were there for about 3 months, maybe four, just talking about that. I was speaking with my wife some time ago, last week I think, and she said something that was the kind of thing where, yeah, I can immediately agree with that, though I haven't thought about it. Wasn't aware of it. She brought up a certain situation. You know, I've been here for 26 years. I've been married for 31. So, however old Corden is, put a year to it. That's how long I've been married. And, so she's been with me for 26 years here. And she referred to something and she said, you remember this event, this thing, a certain sinful thing that happened once. And she said, our church has really changed because back then, and I don't know, you know, again, not a word for word quote, but back then, people responded to that so badly, and now people don't judge one another like that anymore. And I said, you're right. That's right. One of the reasons, it's not that I won't say it's the whole reason. That would kind of be peering behind the veil, I think, to say I've got the whole reason for that. But one of the reasons is our mercy emphasis. It is an emphasis. We have a grace stress. If you stress in Christ, the bringer of both, two of the biggest aspects of His character, His nature, grace and mercy, if people keep on hearing that and keep on agreeing with it, even if they keep on failing in it, unbeknownst to them, they do hit a point. There's a kind of barrier that gets cracked where they do get through. They're becoming more merciful, more gracious as time goes on. And I think we have seen real growth in these areas. Really. Some of you don't know. Some of you are more recent members to our assembly, and you've never seen a day that wasn't like that. There were days that were like that. There were times, there were situations where I would just sigh. People are being so hurt by others because this mercy piece is talked about, but it's not been embraced, or it hasn't, you know, been enmeshed yet. I think that we are not done by a long shot, but I do think that there is a marked advance from years ago. In grace orientation personally, so that mercy function is what is given. I can't tell you how important this is. God says, I want this. And you see it. You see what that means, that He wants that, by looking at the explainer. No one has seen God at any time. The unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. I want mercy. What's that look like? Watch this man. Watch this man in action. Imitate this man. See this man. Watch how he moves. Watch how he handles people. Watch how he functions. That's what God wants. God wants that mercy. We've seen Him. We're seeing Him. This is an incredibly spiritually healthy exercise called the Dietas Aurum. We get to see the Lord Jesus Christ and become like Him as the ministry of radiation and reflection of what we're embracing revolutionizes our lives. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.